How many of you have Final Four fatigue from last night? Anybody stay up last night and watch the games? A few of you, okay. Watching the Final Four always brings back some childhood basketball memories. I remember watching the games and then going out in the driveway and playing with my brother or calling my friends and playing some 3-on-3. And sometimes what we would do, remember these days, you lower the goals. You remember you lower the goals and you have your own little dunk contest. And when we did that, I'm 42 years old, but when we did that, who do you think we impersonated in the dunk contest? Michael Jordan. Somebody said Michael Jackson. It's the thriller. We're like moonwalking, dunking that thing, man. That was awesome. I couldn't have planned that any better. But everybody in our generation, everybody wanted to be like Mike. In fact, so many kids in my generation wanted to be like Mike that Gatorade even came up with a Be Like Mike commercial. Take a look at the screen.
Sometimes I dream that he is me. Got to see, that's how I dream to be.
Man, we wanted to be like Mike, didn't we? And I remember, like some of us, like if we had like a camera, like a hidden camera in our driveway back in the day, some of us would look like that dude with like the ball stuck on his back, you know? I remember trying some of those moves, trying to be like Mike. But here's the deal. I would watch games and I would watch highlights of Michael Jordan so that I'd become a better player. And in fact, I would even watch his interviews. And then I'd even watch the way he conducted himself on the bench because I wanted to be a better teammate. And now some of you are thinking, man, you wasted a lot of time because I've seen you play basketball and you're no good. But it wasn't a waste of time because as I sought to become more like Michael Jordan, I became a better basketball player and I became a better teammate. And here's the deal. It's no different in the Christian life. If you desire, if we as a church family, and if you desire personally, if you want to go deeper and wider in your faith, you must imitate the right person. And his name is Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if there's one thing that you remember from our time in God's Word, this is it. Here's the big idea. The Spirit empowers you to sacrifice your life for the Savior. The Spirit empowers you to sacrifice your life for the Savior. What's really cool about the Christian life versus our athletic life is the majority of us have a better shot at becoming more like Jesus than we do Michael Jordan. And I say that because we have the same power that Christ had when walking on this earth. The same power that descended upon Christ for his earthly ministry, that same power resides within each son and daughter of God. And so if this is your first time here, we're going through the book of Acts. And here's what you got to understand. After Jesus was resurrected, he spent about 40 days explaining to his disciples that they would be empowered. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And what happens is they go back to Jerusalem, they go into this upper room, and in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends upon the people who are gathering in the room, every one of Christ's disciples, all 120 of them. And the reason why he descended upon them was to empower them to go preach for the purpose of growing Christ's kingdom. In Acts chapter 2, right after that happens, like 3,000 people are saved at Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 4, 5,000 more people are saved at Solomon's portico. And then in Acts chapter 5, it says just multitudes of men and women are saved. Like too many people to even count. And then last week, we were in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and we saw that when, you got to get this, when the Spirit is working powerfully, Satan is working tirelessly. You see, he wants to impede the church in their mission, and he does it through division. And what was happening in Acts chapter 6 is we have these widows and these older senior saints, these ladies who had lost their husbands, they're being overlooked. And the reason why is because the church was growing so quickly that the apostles, they didn't have the systems in place to care for the people. And so to solve the problem, what do? They select seven guys. One of the guys that was selected, his name was Stephen. Now, Stephen, you got to understand something. Stephen was far from an underachiever. Three times in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, he's described as a man who is filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, here's what happens. Stephen goes from serving tables to stirring up a revival in chapter 7. And just a little spoiler alert before we get into this. If you've never heard the story, I'm just going to spoil it right now. This guy, Stephen, he ends up dying. He's the first martyr of the church. He dies for the cause of Christ. And although Luke doesn't make this connection until Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, you got to understand something about Stephen if you're going to understand this passage. In Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 20, Luke talks about the death of Stephen. And he says that the death of Stephen resulted in the gospel going forward to the Gentiles. The gospel ends up being preached in Antioch all because of Stephen's faith. So no longer was it just for the Jews in Jerusalem. It's like it's now the Gentiles are experiencing the truth of God's word. You see, here's what you got to understand though. The reason why that happened, the reason why the gospel went deeper and wider is because Stephen sacrificed his life like the Savior. And if we're going to go deeper and wider together, if we want to reach the nations, if we want to reach our children, if we want to reach our neighbor, well, we need to be Spirit-empowered in sacrificing our life like the Savior. So this morning, I want to share three ways the Spirit empowers you to sacrifice your life so that you can go deeper and wider for Christ's kingdom. Now, understand something. We're in Acts chapter 6, and there's like 60 verses here. Okay, now some of you should probably be nervous, but you're in the second service, so you know, like, at some point I'm going to stop talking. Here's what I want you to do, okay? I'm going to explain a lot of this, but we're not going to read every verse today. I thought about reading every verse, but here's, you got a little homework. I'm going to explain everything, and now it's your job to go home and read every verse, okay? Is that fair? Otherwise, we'll be here till like 2 o'clock, all right? But the first way the Spirit empowers you to sacrifice your life, number one, live like the Savior. We see this in verses 8 through 15. Live like the Savior. Stephen modeled his life after Christ. But what's really cool about this, sometimes we look at some of these people in the Bible and we're like, well, of course, they're super saints. Well, understand something. Stephen was a normal guy. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles. He's not even mentioned as an official prophet or a preacher or an evangelist. He was a normal guy. He was serving tables last chapter. And what you've got to understand is God uses ordinary people for his extraordinary purposes. Like, you don't have to be a something. You just have to be willing to give something. Give yourself to the Lord, and he will use you in a great way. And what made Stephen extraordinary is that he lived his life like his Savior. In verses 8 through 15, we see six characteristics of Stephen that permeates also the life of Christ. I mean, this guy looked like Christ. Check this out. Number one, first characteristic, he was grace-controlled. What I love about this first one, you look at verse 8, it says he's full of grace. Like the very first credential that Luke uses to describe Stephen is just full of grace. It wasn't, hey, generous guy. Because he was generous, right? He was giving of his time and his talents and his resources to serve these widows. I wasn't saying he's generous. He says he's full of grace. That's a really interesting word. That word grace, it's really this idea of sweetness. It's really an idea of sweetness. So I realized even yesterday as I was preparing for this sermon, like, I need to be more grace controlled. I need to be more full of grace. So yesterday we were working over here at the church, trying to get everything ready for today. We've been going through a lot of, you know, obviously some remodels here and doing a few things to make our facilities look a little bit better. And so we were over here as a family yesterday, and one of my sons, his name I will not share with you, but the pipe and drape over there, he decided that he was going to walk through the pipe and drape, okay? And when you, like here's the deal. When you walk through pipe and drape, it's not designed for you to walk through it. It's designed, like, for you to go around it, okay? And as he walks through the pipe and drape, it comes all crashing down. And, of course, I was already a little bit irritable. You know, it'd been a long day. It's been a long week. And I didn't get angry, but I just wouldn't let it go that he pulled this stupid move. I lacked grace. You see, a gracious person is patient. They are kind. They are tactful. They are thoughtful. Everything that is needed to be serving widows, who even in the last chapter we saw, they're a little bit ornery at times. You got to be grace controlled. And you know, when we look at the life of Christ, like, that's like the number one characteristic of Jesus Christ, right? What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense, right? That's Stephen. He's grace controlled. But second, he's spirit empowered. We see that in verse 8. It says, full of power. Now, I already mentioned that three times Stephen is spoken of as filled with the Spirit. And you got to get this. When you're filled with the Spirit, you are full of power. You want some power? Fill up with the Spirit. That word power, we've talked about it before. It's in the Greek. It's dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. Like, this dude, Stephen, he was dynamic. He was explosive. He was getting things done. He was doing things that nobody else could do. And we're going to see that he did some powerful things for the Lord. And really, it bleeds into this next truth about him. Not only did he care for widows, but because he was filled with power, he was mission-focused. We see that at the end of verse 8. He was mission-focused. It says he was among the people. You might want to underline that in your Bible. Among the people. Meaning he was around the common people who did not know Christ. He was around them. Just like Jesus, he wanted every man, woman, and child who is far from God to see the power of God and become a worshiper of God. So he was among them. He ministered to them. And what is he ministering to them? It says he was doing great wonders and signs. You got to understand something. He's among them. He's doing these signs and wonders because miracles are what God used to draw people to himself. And what's great about this guy, Stephen, he's just an ordinary Joe, but it's not about him and gaining notoriety for himself, even though he's performing these signs and wonders. He wants all the glory to go to God. And this is super convicting because even sometimes in our ministry or in our work or wherever God places us, sometimes, like, we want notoriety, don't we? We want people to think we're something else. But Peter's all about these wonders and signs. He's doing these signs, he's doing these wonders because he wants the common people who didn't know Christ to come to Christ. It says he's around the masses performing wonders so that people would just stop and just gaze and speak and provide him the opportunity to speak about Jesus. You know, the temptation, I know for me and maybe for you, the temptation of Christians is to live a life of seclusion. Like, we love to be around each other, don't we? Love to be around Christian people. We love to fellowship. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, it is awesome to live life together and be connected to a church family and really invest ourselves in each other. Like, that's biblical. That's Acts chapter 2. We saw that going on, but, like, Stephen didn't stop there, right? And that's the temptation. Like, we want to live a life of seclusion. And so we send our kids to Christian school, which I do, or we have all these Christian friends. But the reality is, like, we need to know lost people. We need to know lost people. We need to be investing in lost people. Like, we need to have some names that we can put on our 5-5-5 challenge. And we need to be among the people. Notice the fourth characteristic of a life like the Savior. It's word saturated, word saturated. We see that in verses 9 and 10 as Stephen was performing these supernatural acts in the power of the Spirit. These leaders from the synagogues, they start going after Stephen. There's like three synagogues represented here. You have the synagogue of the freedmen. These were like the freed descendants of Jewish slaves. They're all part of this one synagogue. And then you have this synagogue of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. Those were two cities in North Africa. And of course, there were a lot of, we talked about this before, but there were Jews who were living at one point in North Africa, some of these cities. They migrated their way back to Jerusalem. And of course, they were speaking Greek. They were kind of like those liberal Jews that we talked about, you know? They weren't speaking Aramaic. And so now here they are, they're back in Jerusalem, so they have their own little synagogue going, and then there's the synagogue of Cilicia in Asia. What's interesting is the Apostle Paul, who was named Saul, he was from that Cilicia region. But in verse 9, it says that these leaders of these synagogues, they got pretty fired up, and they start arguing and debating with Stephen. And we don't know, if you look at the text, if you look at verse 9, we don't know exactly what they're debating. They could have been questioning his authority. Like I said before, he was just an ordinary dude. Like, who do you think you are talking about this stuff? We're the religious leaders. Maybe they were questioning his testimony, or maybe they were questioning what Stephen was saying about Christ and his death and his resurrection. And the fact that he was the Messiah, because that's, of course, the story and the narrative that's been taking place through this whole account of Acts so far. But one thing we do know for sure is this. Look down at verse 10. As Stephen is speaking, verse 10 says, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. That's interesting. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Like this guy, he was so spirit-filled that he goes from serving tables to laying out religious rulers. And they didn't have an argument for him. Just like Christ's ministry, when Christ would confront people, these guys could not withstand Stephen's wisdom. And Stephen, of course, he didn't have a seminary degree. He didn't have, like me, like seven shelves with all these theological books. He wasn't a part of the Thursday morning book deal that we're doing, guys. But one thing we do know, he was word saturated. And listen, when you're word saturated and spirit empowered, you don't lose an argument. You got to get that. Like, I think sometimes as I talk to people, everybody's like, oh, I want to go to seminary. I just want to know the Bible more. Like, dude, you have the spirit living inside of you and you have God's word. Like, you really don't need much of anything else. The scripture is fuel for Holy Spirit power. You got to get that. You want power in your life? Be word saturated. Scripture is fuel for Holy Spirit power. And the religious leaders, they could not stand against Stephen. And I find this interesting because sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes like, oh man, how am I going to witness to this Muslim? Or how am I going to witness to this atheist? Or how am I going to witness to this Mormon? And it's like, man, just like be spirit empowered and word saturated and you are going to speak. You're going to like help them understand, and they're going to realize in that moment that they don't have an answer for you. And this leads us to the next characteristic of Stephen that is so much like his Savior, is he was battle-tested. Like, when you start doing those kind of things, like, the gospel's an offense. The gospel's an offense. And when you start just sharing the gospel, listen, they're going to come after you. That's what happens to Stephen. See, here's Satan's plan. Here's Satan's plan right here. I'm going to key in on something. We said last week, like, Satan is working and working and working and working. He's trying to divide Christ's church, right? Because the kingdom's going forward, and Satan knows he's on borrowed time. And so it started with corruption with Ananias and Sapphira. And then it went to persecution, right, with the apostles, and the gospel kept going forward. And so then last week, it started with division within the church, and still, like, the gospel's going forward. And so now, what's Satan going to do? Well, now he seeks to discredit the minister. That's what's going on here. There's this huge gathering, huge mass of people. He's seeking to discredit the minister, because if you discredit the minister, you destroy the ministry. You got to get that. How do you take down a church? Discredit the minister. That's what they're trying to do here. Like, hey, we're going to make some stuff up about this guy. So look at verse 11. It says, so they secretly instigated men. They recruited these false witnesses, and they bribed them. And they're firing up the troops, so to speak, with lies about Stephen. They're discrediting him. And what you've got to understand is Satan will go to great lengths to silence the gospel message. And one of the ways he does this is with lies. He's the father of lies. And so he's lying about Stephen in an effort to silence the church. And so look at the verse. Look at verse 11 or verse 12. It says, so they're instigating these men, this underhanded tactic. The debate is over. They've now gone from like debating, or really it started with discussion, from discussion to debate to discrediting. And in a few moments, we're going to see death. But these people are fired up and they're stirring up the people, and it comes to the attention, verse 11 or verse 12 says, it comes to the attention of the elders and the scribes. And they're talking about how Stephen has blasphemed the law and God and Yahweh. Saying he's promoting false doctrine. The very thing that's being spoken of against Stephen, like, that was the life of Christ, was it not? The whole time he was on earth, questioning his authority, questioning his integrity, questioning, like, no way, you are the Messiah. And understand something, if you're going to live like the Savior, and if you're going to lay down your life, you got to understand something, you're going to be battle tested. The gospel's an offense. And last but not least, Bo, look what happens. I love this in verse 15. Next, we see that Stephen, he was servant-minded. Look at verse 15. It says, his face was like the face of an angel. Now, if looks could ever kill, Stephen would be dead already. Because if you look at the verse, it says, the verse 5, it says, in gazing at him, like it's this penetrating stare, you know, like almost like they could see through him. And they're staring, the Sanhedrin are staring Stephen down. They're waiting for his response. And as they're staring at him, what do they see? They see the face of what? Of an angel. Now, what does that mean? So think about angels. Like, are they seeing, like you know how we say, like, oh, there's just this angelic look about this person, right? Is it that? Like, oh, he's got this, Stephen has this peaceful smile, and in the midst of being attacked, he's just angelic. Is that what it's saying? Or is it, we know this about angels. Angels were often, in Scripture, they're fighting, right? So does Stephen have this like fighting face on? Like, yeah, I'm going to take you down. Or is it like Moses when he came down from Sinai after he saw the Lord, his face was glowing. Is Stephen's face shining? And we don't know really what this actually means. But I've had all week to think about it. So I'm going to share with you what I think it means. What are angels, first of all? We got to figure out what are angels? Angels are messengers of God. They're God's special messengers. They serve even as a protection for us. They serve us, but ultimately they serve the Lord. And what you've got to understand about these angels, if you go back before even Adam and Eve, okay, what happened between God and that Lucifer angel guy? The issue is that Lucifer would not place himself under the authority of the God of the universe. You remember that? No way am I going to be a servant. And what I think is taking place here is these guys are staring at this Stephen guy and they're saying, oh, you're one of those. You're one of these servants of Jesus. Like, you believe he is the Messiah. You are willing to place yourself under him, and we hate him. So now we hate you. And here's Stephen. He knows what's coming. He knows that in this moment, like, the crowd is, like, getting out of control. And this leads us to the second way we are to sacrifice our life like the Savior. We're going to go deeper and wider together. What does Stephen do in that moment? I don't know about you, but this is the time when things are getting a little rough, like, you want to be a coward, right? You want to step away, but Stephen is courageous. And he preaches like the Savior. He preaches like the Savior. Throughout Christ's ministry, the Pharisees acted, remember this? They acted as if they were interested in the truth. Remember, they would have these conversations with Jesus. They would get all pietistic and all religious. And they would ask Jesus some of these difficult questions, acting as if they're interested in the truth. But every time Jesus was confronted by these Pharisees, what would he do? He would do two things. He would clarify the gospel and he would confront the rebel. Well, interestingly, the same thing is going on here with Stephen. The high priest, most likely Caiaphas, the same guy who conspired to put Jesus to death, he gives an appearance, the verse says, he gives an appearance of seeking the truth. But you got to understand something. He really wasn't interested in the truth. It's kind of like a few good men. You want the truth? You can't handle the truth. Caiaphas really doesn't want the truth because he can't handle the truth. And it's kind of like, that reminds me of even our culture today, right? Our culture today, like, acts as if, like, yeah, we just want to inquire. And I want to know what you believe. Then I'll tell you what I believe. And we're all okay. And we're, like, super, super inclusive until we get to the point of the gospel, right? And the gospel is an offense. It divides. Well, that's what's going on here. I mean, there's a major rift between Stephen and this council. And Stephen knew Caiaphas wasn't interested, but Stephen doesn't care. He's courageous. And although he's on death's doorsteps, he sees a window of opportunity, and he provides, number one, if you're going to preach like the Savior, you got to provide gospel clarity. And that's what he does first. He provides gospel clarity. So how many of you remember watching TV when we had the rabbit ears? You remember those days? Watching TV with the rabbit ears? Or maybe your TV came with an antenna? Now, some of you, you've been spared the immense amount of pain of trying to watch a television show with rabbit ears, and your life is better for that, okay? But in the old days, we would be watching an episode of the Brady Bunch or Gilligan's Island or something, right? And out of nowhere, like, we got this fuzz on the screen. Maybe a Mack truck drove by or something, and, like, the whole signal goes. All of a sudden, we see fuzz, and you're jumping up, and you're trying to, like, you're doing one of these things. You're like, you know, you're trying everything, you know? Remember that? Why? Because we don't want to miss part of the story. Because if you miss part of the story, you really don't have the whole thing. You're missing information. And although we had maybe some of the info, we wouldn't understand everything entirely. Missed important details. Well, that's the problem with these guys that Stephen is talking to when it came to the Bible. They knew some things. They knew the law, but they didn't know the law. These people knew a lot about the Bible, but they didn't know Jesus. And you got to understand something. Gospel clarity is key for eternity. And just as we would have to adjust the antenna so we could have clarity to watch our show, Stephen, he does the same in chapter 7. He preaches the longest sermon in Acts. My hero. Long sermons. And we're not going to read the whole sermon, but let me just give you a heads up on what Stephen was preaching. Stephen goes right to the Old Testament. But as he's talking about the Old Testament, really he's pointing the crowd to Jesus. The whole Bible, you got to understand something. The whole Bible is about Jesus. If you go to the last chapter of Luke, I think it's like Luke 22, is that what it is? And Jesus is having a conversation with the 12. And he goes back to the very beginning and he instructs them on how the entire scripture points to him as Messiah. The whole Bible is about Jesus. But the people Stephen is talking to, they knew the Bible, but they missed Jesus. So Stephen, out of a heart of compassion, and this is really cool because these people are getting ready to kill him. You cannot miss this. When you're spirit-empowered, you will do some crazy things, and one of them is loving your enemy. And so here's Stephen. He's spirit-empowered and out of a heart of compassion, knowing that it would result in his persecution. He takes them through the Bible. He takes them through the Bible that they know in order for them to see the one they don't know. So he clarifies the gospel and he starts with Abraham. He reminds them in verse 2, if you look at verse 2, that Abraham was a pagan from Mesopotamia. If you look at Abraham's life prior to following the Lord, Abraham, he lived a life of idolatry just like you and me. Abraham had some serious baggage. He wasn't a great guy. But if you study Abraham in the Old Testament, God chose Abraham. He selected Abraham. In fact, he elected Abraham. He called him out. And God tells Abraham, he says, look, you are going to be a father. And that was pretty crazy because Abraham at this point, he's like 100 years old. He had never had children. And so God says, you're going to be a father. And you got to understand something. Like, it takes faith to believe in this promise right here. That's true of all God's promises, by the way. It takes faith. And God tells Abraham that he's going to be a father of many nations, and it's through Abraham's lineage that Jesus came. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And so after he shares that story, then he goes to the story of Joseph. And in verse 9, Stephen talks about how Joseph was hated and betrayed. You remember that story? How his brothers sold him into slavery? In verse 10, Stephen points out how Joseph had gone from a position of obscurity to a position of notoriety. He went from slave to ruler. He went from servant to Lord. And Joseph, what did he do when this happened? He used his position in order to rescue people from affliction and oppression. He used the resources that he had to save hundreds of thousands of people. And Stephen, he's using this story of Joseph to point them to Jesus. He's like, hey, guys, you don't get it. What Joseph did, Jesus did in a far greater way. Like you were famished, you were going through oppression, but understand something, like Jesus has provided you something far greater. He has saved us and he has made us his brothers. We are now sons and daughters of God. And after he gives that story, he goes to Moses. These are all stories they would have known. People that they aspired to be like. People that they loved. He goes to Moses in verses 23 and 24. He starts off reminding them how Israel was living under captivity in a land filled with depravity. And how God raised up Moses to bring them from slave to free. And how God gave them a blessing of the promised land. And he explains how ultimately they were being freed so that they could worship their God. And throughout Moses' entire ministry, though, if you remember this story when we're in Exodus last year, throughout Moses' entire ministry, Israel just rebels, 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 rebels. They will not submit to Moses' leadership. The more Moses pointed them to Yahweh, the more Israel wanted to go their way. In fact, when Moses came down after meeting with God on Mount Sinai, he sees them worshiping a calf, right? And Stephen's point, his whole point here, is that just as Moses came to rescue Israel from slavery and bring them to a place where they could worship, Jesus has done the same for you. And then verse 51, Stephen's like, I'm as good as dead. Might as well like put the final nail in the coffin here. Here's the knockout punch. Look at verse 51. It says, you stiff-necked people, man, this guy had some serious courage. Now he's confronting the rebel. First, he's clarifying the gospel. If you're going to preach like Jesus, you got to clarify the gospel. Now he's confronting the rebel. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so to you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. I mean, those are some fighting words right there. What's a rebel? He confronts these rebels. What's a rebel? A rebel is a person who rises in opposition or armed resistance against a ruler. That's these guys right here. They're rebels. They resisted authority. They did not want to place themselves under control of Jesus. And as Stephen looks this council in the eye, he knew that his battle was not against flesh and blood. You got to get that. This is a spiritual battle. Behind the council's scheme was Satan. So in a final attempt to rescue these sinners, he gets real with them, like painfully real. And sometimes we have to do that. Like when this is, listen, I want to encourage you. It's really, really tough when we're like, when we know we have a loved one who is lost and they don't know Jesus. And this could be like the last conversation that we ever have with them before they slip into eternity. We have to have the courage to get real with them. And that's what Stephen does here. He's painfully real. He lets them know that they are lost. He's like, you don't know the Lord. You don't know the Lord. He says, yeah, yes, you've been physically circumcised. Like, yes, you have the lineage. You've been physically circumcised, but you've never been spiritually circumcised. You've been set apart of God's people, but you've never set your hearts apart to Christ. He's like, you're dead in the heart and deaf in your ears. That's what he's saying there. They lacked gospel clarity. And maybe you know someone like this, and my encouragement to you is don't quit on that person. Or maybe this describes you this morning. You know about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. You know Jesus the same way I know Michael Jordan. I know a lot about Michael Jordan. He's the greatest player that ever played. He won 6 championships. He won 7 MVP awards. He's the greatest of all time, but I don't know him relationally. Before you stand in eternity, you must know Jesus relationally. So Stephen's confronting the rebels. And as we look at Stephen's sermon, we must understand that the reason Stephen had the courage and the spiritual strength to clarify the gospel and confront the rebel, like, listen, church, is because he was Spirit-filled. The Spirit empowers you to sacrifice your life like the Savior. Don't miss that. You can't duty this thing. I'm gonna live for the Lord, man. Awesome. Awesome. Great heart, great desire, but you just need to position yourself to be Spirit-filled. Get on your knees. Go back to the sermon we preached in Acts 2 before the Holy Spirit came. Figure all that out, but position yourself to receive the Spirit's power because you can't do anything apart from his power. The Spirit empowers you to sacrifice your life like the Savior. Notice the third way we're to sacrifice our life like the Savior. If we want to go deeper and wider together. Number 3, suffer like the Savior. In a couple weeks, we're going to have our Good Friday service and we'll spend some time remembering in detail the Savior's death on the cross. Let me just show you a couple things really briefly here. The suffering of Jesus, you got to get this. The suffering of Jesus was the greatest misjustice the world has ever known. And like Stephen's death, this angry mob attacked him. He died alone on a cross, just like Stephen died alone, being stoned. But interestingly, as Stephen was attacked by the same mob and stoned by the same council that placed Christ on the cross, like our Lord, he does not fight or curse his attackers. Peter points that out to us. I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 4 or something like that. Or maybe it's chapter 2. He says, when they reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't fight back. That's Stephen here. Stephen is being crushed by boulders, but he does not curse his enemies. He's Spirit-filled. So he's willing to suffer like his Savior. But there are two things, three things really, that get my attention here. If we're going to suffer like the Savior, number one, like if you want to suffer well, like say, remember the reward. We see that in verses 54 through 56. At this point in the story, after Stephen corrected the Sanhedrin's theology and called them on the carpet for their hypocrisy, like they're pretty fired up. They're enraged, the verse says. They're fuming, they're foaming, they're seething. To the point that they're gnashing their teeth, you know, when we're like red hot mad, we're like, ah, I could kill somebody right now. Like that's what's going on right here. And just a little side note, like this is the same description that is given to God when he pours out his wrath on those who choose to reject him. But when Stephen's enemies, when they're getting ready to kill him, verse 55 says he cast his eyes to heaven. What a moment that must have been. Because he is full of the Holy Spirit, rather than focusing on the fury that is about to be inflicted, he focused on the reward that he would receive. And verse 56 tells us that he gazes into heaven, he sees God's glory, and he basks in the reality that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. That's what it says. Now, this is fascinating because this is the only place in Scripture where it says that Jesus is standing next to God as opposed to seated at the right hand throne of God. And we don't know for sure why Jesus stands here. We don't know. But I have an inclination. I think I know. I don't know if I know, but I think I know. When do we rise to our seat? Like if I'm sitting on the stage, we rise to our seat to honor people, right? If I'm sitting on the stage and a female walks up, I'm going to rise to my seat. I'm going to honor her. And then when we see Michael Jordan like throw down that nasty dunk, we rise to our seat. Like that was an amazing accomplishment. And I think that Jesus is so impressed by the reality that Stephen would sacrifice his life for him. Jesus is like, yeah, I'll get up and I'll clap for that. I'll applaud that right there. That's awesome, isn't it? The very Savior who gave his life for you, like he will stand up and applaud you when you lay down your life for him. And listen, most of us, most likely none of us will ever lose our life for the Savior. However, in Mark 8, and it's our memory verse for this week, it's on your weekly, Jesus reminds us that every disciple is to deny himself, take up the cross, and follow after him. But my fear for me, my fear for a lot of us who grew up in a cultural Christianity, my fear for this church is that so few of us are willing to live a life of suffering for the Savior. We would rather sip on our lattes than give sacrificially to the Lord to expand his kingdom. And we would rather watch movies on the flight than share the gospel with the person sitting next to us. We are more interested in personal comfort than we are suffering like the Savior. And so we structure our lives in such a way that we can live a comfortable Christian life with as little or no suffering as possible. And this guy, Stephen, he was willing to suffer like the Savior because his eyes were on the prize. And when he shared his vision, he essentially drove the final nail into his coffin. The Sanhedrin did not believe that anybody could share God's place in heaven, especially the Son of Man. Like, who's this Jesus guy standing? So in verse 57, the Sanhedrin start shouting and they drown out Stephen's voice. They cover their ears from hearing heresy. They cast him out of the city and they stone him. But while Stephen suffered unjustly, he never turned his back on the Savior. Not once. And that's a temptation. Why? Why did he not turn his back? Because he trusted, and this is the second point, if you're going to suffer like the Savior, he trusted the truth. Trust the truth. Verse 59, they're stoning Stephen. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This is what Jesus did when he was dying on the cross. He trusted in the promises of God. And when you're in the midst of suffering, like, trust the truth. Trust what Jesus said. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And just when you think this man Stephen couldn't be any more Christ-like, the last word he speaks are the same words the Savior spoke when suffering on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 60, he loved the lost. That's what it looks like to suffer like the Savior. Remember the reward, trust the truth, love the lost. I mean, this whole trial was illegal, he's getting hosed, and he's like, hey, Father, forgive them. Don't hold the sin against them. Look at the end of verse 60. I love the way this story ends. Notice what it doesn't say first, though. Look at the end of verse 60. Super important. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say Stephen suffered greatly at the hands of the oppressors. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that Stephen died a brutal death. What does it say? Say it with me. It says, when he had said this, he did what? He fell asleep. Isn't that awesome? That is so cool. When you give up your life, you gain eternal life. You experience eternal rest with the Savior. And the same Spirit that empowers you to sacrifice your life for the Savior is the seal that allows us access into heaven for all eternity. What a celebration it must have been when Stephen showed up. Well, we started the message today talking about being like Mike. Being like Mike. Being like Mike, the greatest player ever. We all, my generation, we all wanted to be like Mike. And the reason why we all wanted to be like Mike is because Mike was great. And we all want greatness, right? But you got to get this. What Stephen's story teaches us is that true greatness is not measured by how much you gain. True greatness is measured by how much you're willing to lose. You want to be great? Sacrifice. Sacrifice your life. So this morning, if you'd bow your heads with me as we are closing out our Acts series called Sacrifice, I just have three questions that I want you to ponder. First question is this. Number one, are you on the team? Are you on the team? Do you know Christ? Have you come to the point where you've denied yourself? Christ says, you're going to be a disciple, you need to deny yourself. Do you know Christ? Is he Lord of your life? Number two, are you in the game? Are you serious about sacrificing your life? Are you willing to take up the cross? Are you willing to live like the Savior and preach like the Savior and suffer like the Savior? And third, if you know Christ and you're in the game, are you making a difference? Are you pushing others to live a life of sacrifice? Are you following after Christ?